You may be seated for our responsive reading of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is full of mercy and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. For he knows how we are made. He remembers that we are dust. As for mortals, their days are like grass. We flourish like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord, from everlasting to everlasting, on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, obedient to his spoken word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers that do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
The gospel reading is taken from Mark chapter 2. Verses 1 to 12. And when he had returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Father, give us grace to remember you in all that you've done for us. Preserve us from the times when we're tempted to ignore you, to spurn you, to be oblivious of you. Remind us that you're always by our side and that you're always on our side. We pray all of these in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're on our fourth psalm on our Easter series, and today we'll be hearing from Psalm 103. It's a psalm of remembrance, a psalm of remembrance attributed to King David. Now, it's a song in the major key. There's no minor notes in the psalm. One commentator put it that the psalm has no clouds in the horizon. There are no notes of sadness in the music. See, the psalm is like a clear, sunny day, a good day to sit outside on the porch, a good day to go on a nature hike, to spend time. What's to spend time on? To remember who God is, to remember what He's done for us. And the structure of Psalm 103 is quite simple, but quite elegant. Its structure is like the shape of a cartoon raindrop, a cartoon water drop. See, narrow at the top, expanding towards the middle, and then immediately converging the bottom. Now from the start, from the upper tip of the water drop, in verses 1 to 5, King David begins on a personal note and preaches to his own soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Then verses 6 to 14 expands the psalm a bit more. David steps out of his own soul and thinks about the goodness of God to Israel because of his covenant through Moses. Then verses 15 to 18 expands the psalm a lot more. David steps out further from Israel and reflects on all of humanity. He contrasts the vapor of human life from the eternal love of God. Then we reach the widest point of the psalm in verses 19 to 21. David gestures to all of creation, including the angels of heaven, to bless the Lord. Then the psalm ends in verse 22, everything finally converging at the bottom point of the water drop, with David again commanding his own soul to render final blessing to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, what does it mean at the get-go to bless God? What does it mean to bless the Lord? According to David in this psalm, to bless the Lord means to remember who He is, to remember who God is and what He has done. To bless God means you're mindful of Him, to be aware of God. You're acknowledging Him in your own life. That's what it means to bless God, according to this psalm. If anything, Psalm 103 is King David leading a worship parade. He's leading us through a parade, summoning the whole universe to join him in his procession of remembrance. This psalm is an open invite to heaven and earth. And starting with his own soul, David processes throughout creation as he's waving everyone and everything in to join him to bless God, to worship God, to remember and to acknowledge the God of Israel. And so we can learn anew from Psalm 103 what it means to remember as Christians who the God of Israel is, and to call to mind his acts of power and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Because among the evils that should hinder our faith, our walk with Jesus, it would be the slow and unconscious ebbing away of our memory of God that can run us aground and make shipwrecks of our faith. It's always a chronic and stubborn forgetfulness that has brought ruin and destruction to God's people. In fact, more than anything in the Bible portrays forgetfulness as deadliest to our faith. See, when Israel officially became the covenant people of God, Moses admonished the people, saying, "Take care that you keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." Everything in the law that God gave through Moses was for remembering the story of Israel, how they were rescued by God from slavery in Egypt. See, the law was to put that story on repeat. Not on shuffle, it was on repeat. The law was to have God's name on repeat. The constant refrain in the law, the Torah, is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt." Now, the law was not some thick legal essay that you just read and memorize and learn. See, the law was sensuous. It was tactile. It was corporeal. The people of Israel could literally see and taste and swallow and smell and hear the law in front of them and around them and everywhere every day. Because every day in the community of Israel, there'd be heaps and heaps of carcasses of animals around the place of sacrifice. There would be these pools of blood and fluids, and you could smell the stench of death all around. See, these sights and smells should bring to their minds the filthy, the gross, ugly visuals of death because of the consequences of sin and evil. But mingled with all of that is this mouth-watering aroma of the fat roasting in the barbecue, in the fire, with the anticipation of tasting and feasting on the barbecued meat. And that should then bring to their minds this festive moment of the Passover when a lamb was brought in and slaughtered and roasted in each household. See, everything in the law, the frontlets on their heads, the bindings in their arms, the colors of the fabric, the redness and stench of blood, the garden details of the tabernacle, every symbol and sensation was to retell the story of God's salvation from beginning to where they are today. See, the law was purposed to habituate the bodies and hearts of the people to remember the story of who they are, where they've come from, who God is, and what He's done for them. But despite all that the law was meant to remind and repeat to God's people, they kept forgetting and forgetting and forgetting. And whenever Israel forgot, their community would disintegrate into some kind of religious form of moral relativism. So what did God do whenever the people forgot? What did God do when the people forgot? He sent to them judges, prophets, priests, kings, scribes. And what did these people do? They reminded the people who they are, where they've come from, who God is, what He's done for them. The ministry of the priests, the prophets, the kings from the line of Judah, they had the ministry of remembrance, if anything, to study the law and covenant and then to teach and remind the people concerning the law and the covenant. All this background to say that of the many things that our Christian faith today depends on, it's our memory. Our memory is one of the most foundational. Our memory of who we are, of where we've come from, of who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done for us. Now the same chronic and stubborn forgetfulness that plagued the people of Israel continues to plague even us in the church. You and I, we are all in danger of chronic and stubborn forgetfulness. Now, what do I mean by that word, that phrase, chronic and stubborn forgetfulness? What does that look like in our everyday lives? I mean, it's human to forget. We forget our keys and passwords. We forget names, calendar dates. I mean, forgetting these things can be innocuous. They can be embarrassing, and they can be catastrophic in our relationships. And then there's memory loss that comes from certain conditions, and that requires professional treatment. But the kind of forgetting that the Bible warns about is rendered in one word. A word that we don't normally use these days. That word is disobedience. Disobedience. See, in the book of Deuteronomy again, Moses connects the two together, forgetting and disobeying. He connects the two. Moses said to the people of Israel, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today." And King David himself in Psalm 103, he confirms this as well in verse 18 in the Psalm. David said that God's love is to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. To those who keep His commands and remember to do His commandments. See, what Moses and David are saying is, we forget God by not keeping His commands. We forget God by disobeying Him. Now, what does that mean exactly? Disobedience. Again, the law is not a list of do's and don'ts that God just threw at us because He's a party pooper. No, God gave the law for our health and our benefit and our welfare, for our protection and flourishing. Just like having a trellis for your vines. Just like the bars and meter of a song. Just like the fences that are put around the edges of the Grand Canyon so that we could safely behold its beauty and appreciate it. The law is like the wedding ring in your fingers if you're married. See, in fact, the Bible depicts disobedience as cheating on God. It puts it starkly as that. Disobedience is cheating on God. It's betting with someone and something else, throwing away the ring that God gave us. See, disobeying and obeying are not so much about rule-keeping. It's not about that. It's about relationship. Obedience is about our love for God. That comes from His love for us. Now, I'm sure many of us in church, we're not going out of our way so we can disobey God. I mean, at times, yeah, we could go out of our way because we're tempted or because we are, in fact, being malicious. But most of the time, we're in an everyday life, we're not having the intention to be disobedient and to be unfaithful. I'm pretty sure the people of Israel also were not going out of their way to be unfaithful and disobey God. Like them, we're not wanting or trying to be evil or satanic. We're not trying to do any of that. I mean, no one really plans to cheat on their spouse. You don't plan on that. But people usually end up cheating on their spouses without their being fully aware that it's happening when it's already happening. Usually amidst the dissatisfaction and the stress in marriage or in life, no matter how good the marriage is, the husband or wife will unconsciously make these small compromises, the tiny ones. Now, one small compromise leads to a bigger compromise, and by the time they realize it, the affair had already been going on for weeks, whether emotionally or sexually or both. And much in the same way as Christians, we end up disobedient. We will end up disobedient because of the small, unconscious compromises that creep into our everyday decisions because we're stressed out, because we're dissatisfied, we're preoccupied, even as we have a relationship with God. Now, even as I'm describing infidelity and disobedience in the passive language, we're still responsible for our actions. We're still responsible for our decisions. Now, you may have heard it said that no Christian ever drifts into the kingdom of God. Obedience is hard work. It takes planning. We count the cost. As Christians, we need to do some math. We don't drift into the kingdom, but we drift into disobedience. Drifting is far easier to do because you don't have to do anything. You just sit back, not do anything, and then you drift. It's so easy. Now we, like the people of Israel, we become disobedient not because we planned on it, but because we drift into distraction, into coping, into our preoccupations whenever we're dissatisfied, whenever we're stressed in life. We're looking for something else other than God. We drop our guard, and as life continues to be difficult, and even if we have healthy coping mechanisms, we can become careless. We become unthoughtful. We become automatic. We're just on cruise control, autopilot. And without being fully aware of it, we've drifted to disobedience. Now, this pandemic has all of us stressed out. That's a reality. We are coping. We're coping in every way. We're all preoccupied with our responsibilities, with any time left over, and whenever we're trying to procrastinate, we distract ourselves. We distract ourselves. There's social media there. There are conspiracies to debunk. There are news and media items to debate over. There are memes and videos for us to smile and to chuckle over. So many things in our lives. Some of us are in really desperate situations. It feels like a matter of life or death. And we wonder if there's any meaning to our suffering. We're trying our best to be hopeful. We're trying to pray. We're trying to fight the temptation to give up, fighting the temptation to forget about God, whom we feel has forgotten us. Like, life right now feels like we're caught in between a rampaging army and the Red Sea, caught in between. Life right now feels like all we're having is just the same old manna over and over and over again. We're getting tired of the same bread, and we're not even sure if there will be manna left tomorrow. Our needs are good. Our needs are legitimate. Our needs are desperate. We're wanting for a miracle, and we're wanting for God to show up. In our gospel reading from Mark, there are these five friends. They felt the same desperation as we perhaps are feeling. See, one of the friends is quadriplegic, and they're desperate enough to damage Jesus' property to get him an audience with Jesus. Because all they were asking for was for their friend to be healed. I want my friend to start walking. So finally, lowered among the crowds, face to face with Jesus, the five of them hear these words, finally from Jesus. Son, your sins are forgiven. I mean, we feel and imagine the confusion of the crowd, right? That's not what they expected. That's not what we expected. That's not what the friends hoped for. That's not what they wanted from Jesus. That's not what we want, perhaps, in life. And then there are the theologians in the crowd, and they were more astute. They heard blasphemy. Everyone is just confused, even angry. What the heck's going on? Your sins are forgiven. I mean, imagine now. Right now, imagine that you're trying to meet with Jesus. You're trying to pray to Him. Your prayer feels like this slow and clumsy climb to heaven because you're also carrying with you your stress, your desperation, everything that you're afraid of, everything that you're worried about, and every person that you can think of that you love and care for. You've loaded them all on your back. You're hunched down. You're trying to get to Jesus in prayer. So you finally reach the top, and there you see Him. You see Jesus. You try to get to Him, and all you're carrying on your back is just loading up heavily. You've been smushed down by it. You're trying to crawl, but Jesus sees you. He sees you, and then He runs to you, stoops down to where you are, and He looks you in the eye. And before He could even say a word, He says, "Child, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Jesus, that's not what I've come for. Child, your sins are forgiven. Jesus, I've carried all of these things on my back and I'm carrying them to you. Your sins are forgiven. I am he who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who rescues you from the life, from the pit. I'm the one who crowns you with love, with compassion. As far as the heavens are high above the earth, so I've taken your sins from you. As far as the east from the west, I've removed so far your sins from you. Your sins are forgiven. We're frazzled. We're frenzied in the mind and heart and in the body. We're aching, we're pained, we're preoccupied, we're distracted by so many things right now. We're desperate and we need a miracle. With all that we're carrying as Christians, we forget. Our sins are forgiven. Remember who you are. Remember who we are. Your sins are forgiven. Remember where you've come from. Your sins are forgiven. Remember who Jesus is. He forgives you. Remember what he's done for you. Your sins are forgiven. We forget that we and the whole world are in a far graver crisis than this pandemic. Because Jesus asked the theologians in his heart, heard their hearts, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus is asking us the same question now. He's asking you and me, which is easier to say. Now it was far easier for Jesus to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. I mean, as God, he commands it and it will be so. As a son of God, he says it and it begins to happen. But it was far harder for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. Because for Jesus to say that, for that to be true, he had to carry on his back all that we're longing for, all that we're afraid of, all that we're worried about, all that stresses us, all that we're desperate for, and even much more than that, Jesus carried our sins, our evil, our wickedness, our forgetfulness, our disobedience. Jesus carried them all that we are and all that we carry with him. All that would crush us. And Jesus hung on that cross, burdened by the cosmic weight of our world. He was crushed by it to death. But the same Jesus God made alive, and he made him to be the Lord and Master of all things. And now this same Jesus, alive and well, immortal, he comes to you, he comes to me, and he says, I am the Lord merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I will not always accuse. I will not keep my anger forever. I do not deal with anyone according to their sins, nor repay them according to their iniquities. Remember who you are. Remember where you've come from. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what he's done for you. You're not your responsibilities. You're not your burdens. You're not your fears. You're not your stresses and your anxieties. You're not even your weakness. You're much more than that now in Jesus Christ. You are reconciled. You are loved. You are befriended. You are forgiven. That is who we are. Bless the Lord. O my soul, forget not all his benefits. Bless the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, obedient to his spoken word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will, that do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. Bless the Lord, Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.